All right, right now in our class this quarter, we're doing on the hump day, we're doing the peak of the week, the best of our Bible reading for that for the week in which we are thinking right now. And this has been a something that to me has been helpful, and I hope it has been to you as well. And every time I read now, I'm not only looking for what a passage says, but also if you had to make a choice out of these, of a topic or a passage, which one would you pick? And this week, these have been our readings, and some of you in here have gotten to participate in this with us. And even if you are a guest, you will recognize some of these passages, Psalms 94 through 100, the last chapter of Exodus, and then the first seven chapters of Leviticus, Esther chapters 4 through 10, and then the first five chapters of Isaiah, and then from 1 Corinthians 12 through 16, and then the first chapter and a half of 2 Corinthians. Those are the passages. Now, in looking those over, which ones have made you stop and think? If you're picking the high point this week, which passage, which idea, which verse or paragraph stood out to you? Anyone? Ruth?
Well, I love chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, but what's so interesting is chapter 12, because
yes,
the first 11 verses, it's the apostles laying on of hands of the nine spiritual gifts, and then at the end of chapter 12, it's Paul says, I show you a more excellent way.
Yeah.
This is all going to pass away, and love is...
All right, that's a wonderful and a powerful point that... Having listed all these impressive spiritual gifts and the functions the body needed in order to survive its infancy and to get its feet on solid ground, and then he says the more excellent way is not to be preoccupied with these gifts, but to actually truly love each other like God has God's kind of love would require. 1 Corinthians 13. Anybody else? Any passage that really stood out to you that was your favorite? Clay? Clay has his finger on it right now here.
I like the fifth verse of Psalm 100.
Read it for us, Clay. The fifth verse of Psalm 100.
For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. And his faithfulness to all generations.
All right, isn't that wonderfully true? Yes. The Lord is good. Anyone else? 1 Corinthians 15, and for personal reasons, we'll save comment about it till the rest of class tonight. That's the one I've chosen too, Bob. And any of us who are in Christ, who look forward to the fulfillment of our redemption and to the completion of our inheritance, have to treasure 1 Corinthians 15. What a great chapter. Now you know what we're going to think about. Thank you, Bob, for bringing that up. Who else? Dennis?
I've been thinking about for the last two or three days of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Been on my mind for the last two or three days. It's so fitting that I could bring this to our attention right now after talking about Tom Meeks. Do you want me to read that?
Yes, please, Dennis.
We're looking at 2 Corinthians 1. We'll just look at verse 3, although that first chapter has several other...
2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, Dennis says.
Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort.
All right. How much does it mean to you to know our Heavenly Father in that way? The Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. How many times, Dennis, have you read that to families who were in the hurting time of their life now?
Dozens and dozens.
Dozens and dozens, probably hundreds now. Yeah. Anybody else? Any other passages? You'll have to endure my list if you don't speak up. I'll give you fair warning. Okay, here are some that stood out to me. First, I noticed nobody brings up Leviticus much when we list our favorite passages, but the concept of holiness in this great book of the Bible is really important, and the idea that God provides a way for people to dwell with Him is really important. In fact, the last verse of Exodus, the last three or four verses of Exodus really struck me what it would be like to have God always in the midst and either the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud always leading them wherever they go. And you know, we may not have it in the physical sense like that, but the promise of Christ who has been received into the cloud and will come in the clouds of glory, and then the fire which was in accompanying the presence of the Holy Spirit inspiring the apostles in Acts chapter 2, we have our own pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, so to speak, to serve as our authority in the New Testament age and to let us know that God is with us, and that's important. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is from Psalm 94. And this great chapter, two verses really strike me. Verse 17 and then verse 19. This is Psalm 94. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. I would have died, in other words. And then when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Psalm 94 and verse 19. And then, of course, we commented a bit on Esther's story last week. And Isaiah chapter 1 and the picture of sin. God spends the most of that chapter describing how ugly sin is. And then he says, even if your sins are like crimson, they'll be white as snow. And he shows how ugly it is so that he can show how effective his forgiveness is. And then in Isaiah 5, the six woes of Isaiah. If you haven't dwelt on that great chapter much, I recommend it. I think you would enjoy it and appreciate it a great deal and be thought-provoking to consider what God sees in His people. All right. That's kind of where we've been. Now, tonight, a lot of these weeks in studying this and thinking about our class, it's been really hard for me to settle on one or to pick out which one. This week, for some reason, with me, it wasn't even close. I actually got this one done a half a day earlier, at least, than I usually do. I'm usually able to. And a part of, I don't know exactly why, maybe part of it is we've been focusing on Acts in our Sunday meetings recently, and you can't help but be impressed with how every time the apostles got a chance to say something to a group of people, they spoke of the fact that God raised him up. Have you noticed that? At least four times already in Acts, I've noticed they've said that God raised him up. God raised him up. And even if they're on trial or if they're threatened, they still say the same thing. Maybe it's that. Maybe I'm thinking about this for the same reason Dennis is thinking about the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. All of us in our life experiences deal either with the sudden shock of loss or what I call creeping death, the feeling that time is getting away from us, and either age or illness it treats us like it's the hound after its prey. I have stood at too many gravesides, I think. And I know one day one of them will be mine, and other people will be standing there. And if that doesn't make you think about the resurrection, wow, I wonder about reality. And maybe even partly because I get frustrated with the current cultural assumptions in our day, which is only the moment matters and only youth is to be worshiped. And in our day, I don't mean anything to anybody, but it has impressed me in the last 2 or 3 years how often I hear people will call, want you to help us do this memorial service, and then they will say, "Now we don't want anything sad. We want a celebration." I understand valuing life, and I respect and appreciate that. But you know how I feel. I feel like death is an enemy. It is an enemy that I'll be glad when the Lord does away with it. And I really think, even if our culture tries to avoid this, all of us know that if there is not a resurrection, life does not have meaning. And I think that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is talking about that. And I'll offer this suggestion, and obviously not have time to read every verse of this wonderful long chapter, but we can trace out a line of thought, and it needs to start with this point, and that is that 1 Corinthians 15 builds faith in the resurrection of the dead by responding to the suggestion that there is not a resurrection of the dead. And it's interesting that these Christians at Corinth who don't even realize maybe how the culture has latched hold of them. They've confessed the name of Christ. They believe in Christ. They've been baptized into Him. And yet, somehow, the idea that everybody knows dead people don't get up has started sounding logical to the readers of this chapter. And some of them are in the church because Paul says, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, who's this letter addressed to? It's addressed to the church of God at Corinth. Some of you, he says, are saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, maybe they're saying the resurrection is already past. Maybe they're saying it's only figurative, that the resurrection is only a spiritual thing. It doesn't really involve the body. Maybe there's some variety of that thinking behind this, but Paul responds to it by arguing for bodily resurrection. Now, that may not mean simply the reconstitution of the same dust that we are made from. We'll kind of trace that idea as we go along. But he argues for a body for us to live in. And what I'd like to do, with your permission, is I'm going to summarize these verses nearly all the way through this chapter. And Johnny has already sort of told me I won't get through with this. But I'm going to summarize. And what impresses me when I try to work my way through this, and I hope it will you as well, is the line of thought, if I can call it logic, that Paul uses. Now, does the claim of resurrection, would you ever classify that as logical? Does that sound logical to you? Have any of you ever seen it? No. But in a way, hasn't God written it into all creation around us? You see a redbud tree the last day or two, or a forsythia bush, or a daffodil, I've seen a lot more purple weeds than I wanted to see this week, and I sneezed over a few of them as well. Things are coming to life. That's God's program, and this topic is part of that that's especially meaningful for Christians. So let's you look at your Bible, follow along, and we'll work our way through the line of thought. Now, here's where Paul starts. He says that resurrection has occurred. That's a good starting place. If you're going to argue about whether there is such a thing, to say that it has occurred is a pretty impressive point, isn't it? And what Paul does is in these first 11 verses is to use these examples. He says, first off, there is the gospel. I declared the gospel to you and you obeyed it. You're being saved by it. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried and what? He's raised. There's no good news to the fact that somebody died and was buried. People do that all the time. But that he was raised and that it was according to the scriptures. That's what Paul says. Now, he appeared. He was seen alive, and Paul mentions six cases of these appearances, and they range all the way from one person at a time, like Peter, to 500 brethren at once. The great part of whom were still alive when he wrote this letter, all the way to Saul of Tarsus himself here. Different circumstances, different places, groups of people, large groups of people, over a period of these 40 days, they all were witnesses of this. Then the ministry of Paul, verses 9 and 10, where I know that he has in mind here the fact of his former unbelief, because he speaks of his unworthiness in verse 9. And then he talks about how he has labored more abundantly than everybody. How do you account for that change in this man? Paul's reasoning is that he saw the Lord alive, and he had the change. And then there's the Corinthians' own belief. Verse 11, he has to remind these people who are saying there is no resurrection, wait a minute, you guys are Christians. You are believers, and this is what you believe. It's interesting, isn't it, sometimes that we need to be reminded of what we believe. We lose sight of that, and that's what the idea is. So that's where he starts here. There is a resurrection because one has already happened. There is such a thing. Now, he moves from that to the next section in verses 12 through 19 by pointing out that denying that there is a resurrection necessarily implies denial of the resurrection of Christ, in which case a person who's a Christian would just have denied the thing that he says that he is. That would be an uncomfortable situation to realize that you're in. But this is what Paul says. He says that if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised. If there's no such thing, he couldn't have been, could he? You see what I mean by logic here. This is reason. Paul says this twice, verse 13 and verse 16. If you can't say that Christ has been raised up and then say there is no resurrection, but you can't say there's no resurrection and still say Christ has been raised up. That's his line of thought. And if Christ hasn't been raised up, then he says the apostles are false witnesses and they are spreading around a vain or an empty or a useless message. Now, why would he say that? Because everywhere they went, they said, God raised him up. God raised him up. God raised him up. And then, if there's no resurrection, the faith of Christians is futile. And all of these people at Corinth who are reading this letter or hearing it read are still in their sins. Now, don't miss what he's saying here. If there is no resurrection from the dead, you people and all people everywhere are still slaves to sin and death. Why? Because the death of Christ, even if it was for our sins, has no power if he's only a dead man. Right? You see his reasoning with that. The fact that God raised him up means that the job was finished. But if God didn't raise him up, then the sacrifice was not sufficient. And that's what Paul is saying. And then he says in verse 18, another thought-provoking thing. If there's no resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are simply, they've simply perished. And that's a stunner. I've noticed, have you guys noticed this as well? I've been with people in all kinds of circumstances, I think, over the years, and I hear people who have believed in the Lord all their life, and someone passes on and they say he or she's in a better place, and I believe that to be true. And then I've stood with people who have paid no attention to the Lord or anything about his will, and they would tell you that, and a loved one passes on and they'll say he's in a better place. And what Paul is saying here is, look, you've got to have a basis for that kind of a claim. If Christ has not been raised up, then someone who has passed on is simply ended. And there's no hope in that, in other words. And then he says that those of us who've been living as if there's a resurrection would then be of all people most to be pitied. We've invested our energy, our strength, our devotion into something that's not even real. And we've been deceived and deluded, and we'll ultimately be disappointed. And boy, about this time in this chapter, I am ready for Paul to say, but Christ has been raised. Aren't you, when you look at that list, aren't you ready for a but? But Christ has been raised. That's what he says. Look at the next part of it, beginning now at verse 20. He says, if Christ has been raised, then our resurrection is assured. And here is the place where this chapter starts changing things on us a bit and our attitude. There is no possible way an event like this could happen and it not have profound implications. And what Paul says, if Christ has been raised, then he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, by the way, this is a point I noticed the New Testament makes, not just in 1 Corinthians 15. Colossians 1, verse 18 speaks in this way. Revelation 1 and verse 5. Acts 26, verse 23. If you want these notes later, I'll give them to you if you'd like to read those passages. What does it mean? Christ is the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. And this is the way Paul normally speaks of Christian passing on. He uses falling asleep. I always wonder if he got that from watching while Stephen was stoned.
Is that the Old Testament he's talking about?
The first fruits? Okay. That's an Old Testament term. When the harvest was beginning, and the people went to the harvest field and brought the first fruits and offered it to God, what did that mean? This is what was the beginning of a whole harvest. right? And when this term is used of Jesus, it's not only used of being offered to God, but also his being the first of many. That an entire harvest would follow along because of him. And notice this is said in verse 20 and also in verse 23. Christ the first fruits. Them that are his at his coming. In other words, what this is saying is Christ has started the resurrection. The resurrection not only has occurred, it has begun. And it will be completed with all of us. What he says is that the resurrection of Christ is God's undoing the death which started in Adam. Verse 21, as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Notice past tense, has come. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. How many of us die physically in Adam? Every one of us. How many of us, is Paul saying, are going to be raised up because of the work of Christ? Every one of us. Now, is that a profound claim? Absolutely it is. Such is the power of what God has done in Christ, though, that Paul is saying this is the implication of what we who are Christians believe in. That Christ is right now ruling his kingdom, verse 24, and that he will reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and then he will deliver up his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom, to God the Father. His kingdom will never end. He's ruling over it right now and destroying all his enemies, and the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And you need to jot down, if you're making notes here, read these passages in light of this claim here. Of course, Revelation 20 and verse 14 is the open statement that death and Hades themselves get cast into the lake of fire. But you'll notice in 1 John 3 and verse 8 along in there, the Lord came to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 15, that he intended to set us free from bondage to the fear of death, which kept us prisoners all our lifetime. Is it Matthew 12, where he talks about entering the strong man's house and binding the strong man and then carrying off his goods? Christ intends to take the power of death away from the enemy. And the last of the enemy's realm will be death itself. And finally, when that is done, then God, the kingdom will be delivered up to God, and God will be all in all. Even the Son will be in subjection under the Father. Verse 27 and 28 has that thought in it. Now, let me bring us up to where we are. Resurrection has occurred in the case of Christ. Saying that there is no resurrection would be denying the one that has already happened. And if Christ has been raised, then our own resurrection is assured. And then real quickly here, he argues that nothing but resurrection can give meaning to any Christian activity. Not baptism. He talks about baptism for the dead. I read that someone counted more than 30 positions on what that means here. Let me just say that Paul is arguing from something that these people were doing, and he is pointing out that nothing ever called baptism could have any meaning if it were not for the resurrection. You're raised up to what? If there is no resurrection, All right, you're raised up to life, but that has to imply resurrection power for that to be true. Sacrificial service, Paul says, why? Why do I endure the danger and the threats every day of my life if there's nothing but this life? That would be foolish indeed, wouldn't it? And then what motive is there for righteous living? Why not just eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Party on. Why not if there's no resurrection? And, of course, there are no answers to those questions. They are self-evident in their power. Now, I've left about 5 minutes or 7 minutes here, as Johnny predicted, for the last two the most important parts of this, I think. What Paul says in verses 35 through 50 is that the concept of the resurrection should not be judged incredible by anyone who knows anything about the God of the Bible. Paul once used this argument in Acts 26. Why should it be thought incredible that God raises the dead? If he gave us life to start with, and if he sustains life in the meantime, why would we think that he couldn't do anything about death? And what Paul says is that God is perfectly capable of giving a body as he has chosen. This is maybe the main fact in this whole section, verse 38, God gives it a body as he has chosen. And now Paul illustrates this in three different ways to show that different kinds of bodies not only could exist, but they do exist. And he says, for example, in the plant world, you take a seed. Anybody sitting in this room right now who's taken a little tomato seed, put it in the dark dirt already, and has a plant up? I think Adam has about 500 of them, if you want to talk to him about like that, a little seed. And here in 3 months, 2 months or so, that little old seed will have died and will have raised up, and it'll have these luscious tomatoes all over a big green plant. God will have given it a different body. And that's what he's saying. And then there are animal bodies that exist. And they include one kind for humans, one for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Verse 39. All different animal bodies. But aren't they all different? Of course, you and I have to admit that. And then the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, verse 40, the heavenly bodies he talks about here. God already has shown abundantly that he is capable of giving what he makes different kinds of bodies as are fitting. Now, Paul goes ahead to say that we can conceive of his giving us a different kind of body as is fitting. In verse 42 and 44, and just real quickly, just point out to you that he draws a contrast here, using again the idea of being sown and then coming to life, being planted and then coming to life. And he says the body that is sown is perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural. And the body that is raised is imperishable and glorious and powerful and spiritual. And this one is what we need for the kingdom that we want to inherit. A body which is imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. And then when Paul has said that, he claims that this view is confirmed by an illustration from Scripture itself. And he uses in verses 45 through 49 the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam again. He says the first Adam was a living soul and the last Adam is a life-giving spirit. And the first Adam was from the dust, and the last Adam is from heaven. And that we have already been as the first Adam, and we must finally be as the last Adam. Not from dust, and not simply an animal existence, but like the life-giving spiritual body. Now, this point, folks, as you know, is argued in other great passages. Look at the end of Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior who will transform our lowly body of our humiliation that it may be like His glorious body. Any of you see on the History Channel, the Bible? Did you see how they illustrated? And it's an illustration, but just think of this. What does this mean? Did you see the way they illustrated the risen body of Christ? He held out His hand, and you could see the nail hole through it. Now, that's a TV deal, but you think about it. The Lord's body, after He was raised up, was glorious in a lot of senses. What they saw at the transfiguration in Luke 9 was something of His glory. And what He talked to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus about, Luke 24, was His glory. And that's what these passages are saying that we finally will enjoy. 1 John 3:2. We don't know what it'll be yet, but when He appears, we'll be what? Like Him. And we'll see Him as He is. All right, real quickly, between the first bell and the last hope here is this final statement now. Our resurrection, then, Paul is arguing our resurrection is the necessary final triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that there will be a transformed body for inheritance of an eternal kingdom. It will be different from the body we have lived in, but it will still be a body. This mortal must put on immortality. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, this mortal must put on immortality. It is not merely a resuscitation of the dust that lies in the tomb somewhere. This is a new body, a body that is fit for a kingdom in which things do not perish like things do in our experience. And Paul is arguing it has to be the result of the resurrection of Christ. Involved with this is a complete victory over sin and death and the law which enforced death. And anybody who will think halfway seriously understands what a precious statement that is. There has to be a victory over this last enemy. And then, and this is a way to think of this, I think that's important. The resurrection is finally a vindication of the belief that labor in the Lord is worth it. How else do you decide this? How many people you get to believe? How many people go along with you? There's no other way to say it's worth it unless there is finally the resurrection of Christ. Now, do you all see why Bob and I thought this was a great chapter? We've only skimmed our way through it, but can you see that there's a line of thought through this that is powerful in its meaning? And when Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ," if you remember the victory over what? Death. Then this is a a powerful thing. We really appreciate your being with us tonight, and I hope the rest of this week is a blessing to you and your loved ones. And we want to ask you to join us in a word of prayer as we conclude tonight. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you to be able to pause in the midst of the reality of life in this world, where we see our enemies work all too often. And we're so thankful to be able to stop and to think about victory over our worst enemy, and the one in the face of which we are the most obviously powerless. We're so thankful, Father, for the work of Christ. We thank you for raising him up. We thank you that someone told us that you raised him up. We thank you that he rules over his kingdom at your right hand right now, and that he's conquering his enemies through the message of the gospel. We're thankful to know that you intend to be done with death once and for all, and that you have a kingdom in which things don't perish that you're able to fit us for. And we pray that you'll help us to hope in that so that we will remain steadfast and unmovable and always abound in your work. And even in saying that, we recognize our own weaknesses, and we know that if it were not for your being the God of the comeback or the raising up of the one that's fallen, that we'd be hopeless. And we thank you for victory. We pray, Father, for our brother Tom and for Norman and Blanton, and for our others who have either health problems or who are not able to be out and about as they would wish. Please bless their lives and help us to minister to them. Bless this congregation and its efforts where they are pleasing to you. Help us to love each other and to honor your name in our daily walk. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Be careful going home.